Again, God's word to Amos, as you read from earlier. Book of the prophecy of Amos and chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, and we'll read just the first three verses of the chapter. Commencing with verse 1 then. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we would consider his word together this morning. Lord, we give you thanks. You promise your presence with us. And we pray this morning that as we would come now to your word, that you would take up the word of God by the Holy Spirit. May it be impressed upon our hearts by him. We pray, Lord, that it would not be merely the words of a man, but that we might hear the words of God. Lord, may the word have free course. May it be glorified. May there be no obstacle or distraction. Shut us in for these few moments with yourself and with your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Amos, we come now to the second chapter. However, the flow of prophetic pronouncements has not been halted. If you remember, it's been a little while since the last time, but you will no doubt remember that throughout chapter 1, Amos, by the Lord's word by Amos came in the form of several pronouncements made against cities throughout this area of the world and throughout that Middle Eastern region. As we've already considered those in chapter 1, we've considered those made against Damascus and Gaza, Tyrus and Edom and Ammon. And so now we continue into chapter 2 and consider this sixth pronouncement against Moab. Moab, perhaps, follows directly after Ammon, due to the fact that they were ancient relations. Both Ammon and Moab were sons of Lot, born through incest with his daughters. They made him drunk, and by that method got themselves to be pregnant. Ben-Ammi was the father of the Ammonites, of Ammon, and Moab was, of course, the father of the Moabites. But as we consider Moab, then, we must at the outset remind ourselves of the overall picture that has been pictured for us up until now. The Lord, through Amos, is weaving a web, as it were, moving from nation to nation around Israel. And if you were to draw lines between each of the cities and countries that have been mentioned already, and you would find that it did in fact form a web on the page. If you were to get a map and to draw a line from Damascus to Gaza, and from Damascus to Tyrus, and from Damascus to Edom, and from each of those back to the others, you would find the web has been woven. And it has been woven around a certain area. That area is Israel itself, which we will get to later on in chapter 2. But this web has been weaved. It's moved from nation to nation around Israel, to whom Amos has been sent. Israel itself, I hope you remember, were in the midst of great prosperity and great triumph, having won recent conflicts and battles. But also they were in the midst of great sin and licentiousness. There was corruption in their midst and pollution. And you might well compare what Israel was like in those days to what this nation, England, is like in these days in which we live. It was a time also of religious hypocrisy. And this would have been highlighted greatly during Amos' pronouncements throughout chapter 1 against all of these other countries. As we said before, Amos' words concerning God's judgments and punishments against all of those other nations would have been met with universal applause and with cheers, especially amongst the leaders and the elite of Israel. Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, now Moab, they're all enemies of Israel. The enemies, and thus they were well pleased that the Lord would punish them. However, I doubt very much that they wished God's judgment to fall because of the sin of those nations. God was judging them not because they were the enemies of Israel, he was judging them because they had sinned against him. That is why consistently throughout he says, for three transgressions of Damascus, for three transgressions of God, and for four, because they have piled sin upon sin upon sin, I will not hold back the judgment. That was why he was punishing them. But Israel did not have any problems with their sin, merely the fact that they were their enemies. But now we come to Moab. And here consider those things that have finally brought down the wrath of God upon them. Again, we have the same words leading into this pronouncement of judgment, emphasizing that it was for repeated transgressions, for repeated sins, that Moab is now to be punished. For three transgressions, and for Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. So here then we have for our consideration this morning a barbarity beyond the bounds of reason. Moab is judged. Barbarity beyond the bounds of reason. As on the previous occasions, let's first investigate what it is that brings about God's judgment here. Why is it that God is now going to judge Moab? Well, the reason is an unreasoning vengeance. The transgression of Moab is an unreasoning vengeance. Why do I call it vengeance? There doesn't seem to be anything here that particularly refers to it being an act of vengeance. He says here that he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. There doesn't seem to be here particularly that refers to it. But as we've already read from 2 Kings in chapter 3, perhaps you have already made the connection. There's a reference to some kind of conflict there between Edom and Moab. Detailed there in 2 Kings in chapter 3. In that chapter, just to summarize, we found that Edom joined the kings of Israel and Judah in a confederation to fight against Moab. Moab had, until the death of Ahab, who was king of Israel, been paying tribute. But when Ahab died and his son Jehoram took over, then Moab decided, now we're not going to pay tribute. We're not going to pay tribute anymore. And that was considered, obviously, to be a rebellion. So the king of Israel seeks out the king of Judah, he seeks out the king of Edom, and they form an alliance to go and to bring Moab to heel, to come to bring them and to beat them down back into submission. And so they go and they fight against Moab. And we read the chapter and we saw how the Lord delivered them, not because it was the king of Israel's campaign, but because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was there. Only because he was there, God heard their prayer. Only because I regard Jehoshaphat. That was the only reason he did. And so they were delivered and they were given the victory. But in verses 26 and 27, which were the end of the chapter, we saw there regarding the king of Moab, it says, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through, even unto the king of Edom. Tried to break through his own personal bodyguard in the battle, to kill the king of Edom, to destroy one of the leaders. But they could not. He could not break through to the king of Edom. Then he took his eldest son, that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Moab was defeated, and the king of Moab, in desperation, in frustration, in anger, offers up his own son as a burnt offering to his God to appease him, to seek the victory, whatever reason. This is what he has done. Their God was called Chemosh. He is associated with the sun. And it was to him that the offering was made upon the wall. But that being the case, the offering would have been, as we read, by fire. And so it was that the sun, the king of Moab, was burned in this pagan ritual as the king sought victory against his enemies and to appease his deity. It brought no success, but burned as a rancor within the heart of the king of Moab and his people. Now it seems then, in a subsequent battle with Edom, whether the same king of the Moabites or maybe one of his successors took revenge now upon the Edomites for bringing their king to such an extremity to sacrifice his own son, either seized him alive and burnt him to ashes, or killed him and burnt his body, or else, and this seems the most likely, dug up his body and burnt his bones. It seems that last possibility is the most likely because the verse specifically speaks of his bones. He burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And the words to lime indicate that they were burned to whitewash. That is the word, really the translation of the word, whitewash. Whitewash was something which you could use to mix with water and plaster your walls in those days. And they would whitewash the outside of buildings and sepulchres, as you will remember. The Lord Jesus refers to the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres. The word lime comes from a Hebrew root which means to boil up. So it refers to the boiling of plaster. So they burned his bones into a substance similar to plaster, like chalk. That is what is being said here. He burned the bones of Edom into chalk, into dust. The Jewish Targum, which is essentially an oral tradition, it's a commentary from which the rabbis would instruct the people when they read from the Old Testament. It's really a commentary in the Old Testament. The Targum accuses the Moabites of going even further still, and actually using the chalk of the bones of the king of Edom as plaster, as whitewash, to paint the walls of the palace, the ceilings of the palace, in such a way building up a monument of their revenge against him. So we have here then established the fact that this was likely an act of revenge. But we can also observe the unreasoning nature of the act. The abuse of dead bodies is barbarous, sinful. It is senseless, it is disrespectful, and it is cowardly. It is sinful, first of all, again for the same reason the previous two transgressions were sinful. It is the abuse of that which was created in the image of God, that being the body. We talked about Tyrus and Edom and even Gaza carrying away whole captivity, that is, forcing men and women into slavery. That was an abuse against God's image. Taking that which God has created in his image and treating it like cattle, as property, as a thing to be sold and bought. That was an abuse of God's image. Then, when we considered last time the children of Ammon and their transgression, how they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead that they might enlarge their border. How they destroyed the very image of God in the womb. How often does that happen in the days in which we live, when we considered that at the time? But again, a sin against that which is in the image of God. Now we have the bones of the king of Edom being burned into powder and possibly being even used to plaster the ceilings and walls of a palace. So it's sinful for that reason. The body is not merely a shell, merely for the transportation of the soul. It is a thing which makes up part of our constitution. We are body and soul. The body is not something to be cast off. It is not a prison. It is something that God has created for us. It makes us what we are in combination with our souls. It's part of what makes a man or a woman who they are, the body. And thus to trample such a thing, to dig up the bones of a dead man and to burn them into dust, is a most impious act. It is a sinful act. Then also it is a senseless thing to do. And there can be no more harm done to the dead. They're gone. Their souls have returned to God who gave them. They've been embraced in the presence of God. Or they've been cast already into hell. So there is no use in abusing them. It's senseless. The act is also disrespectful. For a king, whether an enemy or not, is always one to whom respect is due. The powers that be are ordained of God and so should be honoured to at least some extent and not be treated in such a barbarous way. It's also a cowardly act. It is, as Matthew Henry describes it, the act of a base spirit, of such a one who would trample upon a dead lion, dance upon the corpse of a dead lion, who were, if that lion were alive, would cause them to tremble in fear before him. It's cowardly. Now remember in all of this that the king of Edom was not a good man. He was the king of another heathen nation that did not know or worship the true God and was an idolater as much as the king of Moab. The fact that God's judgment falls upon them for this sin against a fellow idolater shows that God is not a respecter of persons. Who the sin is perpetrated against is not important. It is immaterial. God is a God of justice. There is no excuse for sin. Sin is sin before his eyes. And so even though Edom, the king of Edom, was not a man who was pious, who was not a man who was good, not a man who pleased God, he was yet a man who, being sinned against, that sin would be punished. This brings us then on to consider that punishment itself in the second part of our consideration this morning. Death and debasement. The punishment of Moab. Death and debasement. Verse 2 states what the punishment will be. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Note the word but briefly. This has been present in all of the judgments that we've considered so far, but I haven't commented on it as yet. But the word seems to bring a halt to the actions which have brought about this condemnation. Here are the sins of Moab. But now, they will stop. They will come to an end. They have sinned, sin upon sin, for three transgressions and for four. But now it will be stopped. But I will send a fire. They have done this, they have done that. But I will send a fire. And again, the fire is mentioned, speaking of the wrath of God. And the rhetoric here again would engage the listeners as they hear of the fire of God's judgment being sent upon Moab. And you might even, in your imagination, be able to see the crowd gathered around Amos. And as he says the words, Fariah, perhaps a cheer goes up. For applause. Yes, God is going to judge Moab, one of our enemies. At last. Judgment is being sent upon Moab. Specifically mentioned here are the palaces of Kirioth. It says here, I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. Kirioth was probably singled out for destruction because it housed the shrine of the Moabite deity Chemosh, which I mentioned earlier, the god to whom the king of Moab offered up his son as a burnt offering upon the wall. And thus the devouring of the palaces of Kirioth speaks to us and to them of God's judgment being sent upon that city. The city in which Chemosh, the sun god, was worshipped and to whom sacrifices were made. It's interesting to note that the very idol to whom the king of Moab had offered his son fruitlessly and in desperation was now to be judged along with the rest of the people. This powerless God upon whom and in whom the Moabites trusted will be brought to dust, helpless and incapable even of defending the city in which his shrine was kept. But God, this God then would be shown by this act to be what it was, a mere vanity, a thing fashioned with the imagination of man and the hands of man, serving man's imagination. Just as the idol of Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant three times in Ashdod, Philistia, so now the idol of Chemosh will fall before the anger of the Lord, because Kirioth was the one. Kirioth was the city. The palaces of Kirioth were those that were to be devoured by the fire of God. So we find that similarly to Ammon, sound and fury also accompany Ammon's or Moab's downfall. The scene conjured up by the words might suggest a surprise attack that called for trumpets to rally troops and commanders to bark their commands. The confusion, the noise of battle, garments rolled in blood, as Isaiah puts it. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, with the sound of trumpet. When the clamor of battle ceases and the dust of the conflict settles, Moab's judge and other officials will be dead. A king for a king. The judge spoken of here, I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, most definitely refers to the king of Moab, whether the same king who offered his son on the wall or one of his other sons. Kings were judges, as evidenced in many cases, like Solomon's, for example. Kings embodied the final arbitrator, the highest court of appeal in the land in those days. And so the judge, no doubt, refers to the king. Thus, the ruler and he who ordered and commanded that the bones of the king of Edom be burned, the one who gave that very order, the sovereign who dwelt in the very palace, whose walls and ceilings were, perhaps, painted with the dust of the bones of his hated enemy, as a monument to his vengeance, he himself would be cut off, rent asunder. The king, the chief judge, and all the inferior judges and princes shall be cut off together. The people must sometimes suffer for their sin, for the sin of their princes, for their leaders. But the princes, the leaders themselves, will not escape the judgment of God, as we've learned continually so far through this prophecy. So we come now finally to consider what use we can put what we have observed here. There is application here first for the mind and for the hand. That is direction in what we must think and know, and also direction in what we must do. There are things that we must do. There are things that you must do. You might rightly understand the teaching of Scripture. Firstly, observe the utter powerlessness and fragility of false gods. By false gods, I do not refer only to wood and stone, but to all in which men put their trust. This morning, if you do not know the Lord, if you have not trusted in His Son, then I want to challenge you. I want to stir you to think up upon these things in which you trust. Whatever it might be, whether it's your own ability to excel and to improve yourself, to rise prosperity, whether you trust in riches, or in family, comfort found in entertainment, found in lust. Perhaps this morning I'm speaking to someone who gives no consideration to the true God of heaven. Here, as we've considered this morning, is one who can, with a word, with the mere impulse of his will, reduce a city to nothing, can cause its rulers to be destroyed, for a nation to be brought to nothing. And will you not fear him? That is foolishness. And if you're not awakened to realize this truth, then I fear for you. Turn from your foolishness this morning. You must not put your trust in the arm of the flesh, whether it be your own or the strength of another. You must not put your trust in anything in this world. All such things will, in the day of God's judgment, be brought low along with all those that trust in them. They will be reduced to nothing, and all those that trust in them also. All of those things that you love, that you put first in your life, which are not Christ, are not God, they will all be brought to nothing. Christian, there is an application here also for you. Be encouraged this morning that before your God, for he has said that he will be your God and you will be his people, before your God, there is none, common man, king, or pretended God who can stand. There is nothing to fear. Though all the arrows of the ungodly and the devils of hell be pointed at you, your God is greater than them all. As the God of the Moabites fell in the midst of its splendor, of its shrine, in the palaces of Kirioth, so all the enemies of God's people, man or idol, will fall powerless and fragile before the might of the Lord God of heaven. But to you who have perhaps turned away from him, who you once called your God, consider that you have sinned in doing so, in putting your trust in that which is not God. You've given yourself and your love to the unworthy, and forsaken he who alone is worthy of your devotion. You've grown cold, you've grown callous towards him perhaps, not caring for anything save your own needs. You've turned from the living God to worship idols, sacrificing your heart and your soul and your mind for some material gain or temporal prosperity. Turn away from your love of sin. Turn toward God once more. Recognize the utter powerlessness and fragility, vanity and emptiness of false gods, of those things in this world which we treasure so much, which take the place of God. Take this opportunity and turn again to the Lord. And secondly, observe that if God would so judge a sin against a heathen king, how much more heavily will his wrath fall upon those who have rebelled against the king of his own choosing, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If God would judge sin against the king of Edom, how much more will God judge sin against the king of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ? Consider that, as we mentioned, the Lord brought this heavy judgment upon Moab for their sin against the king of Edom, the king of a heathen nation, a nation which he has already condemned but a few verses earlier, a nation which he has already in chapter 1 condemned and pronounced judgment upon, a nation which had itself sinned against the Lord. If God is going to judge Moab, if God is going to send a fire upon Moab, if God is going to cause a fire to devour the palaces of Kirioth in Moab, if Moab shall die with tumult and with shouting and with the sound of trumpet, then how much more will those who have sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ by casting him off as worthless? How much more will he judge you this morning if you have rebelled against him? Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. If you have not turned to Christ, you have not turned to believe, and Christ himself declares that you are condemned already. The king who the Lord has set upon Zion's hill is a perfect king, a king of justice, a king of righteousness, a king whose hands extend in grace toward the lowly and the humble. But you this morning, are you in danger of this judgment? The Lord says of his chosen or anointed, again in Psalm 2, that he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All those that rebel against him, who do not receive him, even though he is a king of grace and of righteousness and of peace and of love, yet still rebel against him, all those will be broken. He shall be destroyed together. And as Psalm 2 closes, so I would admonish you this morning and instruct, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, happy, happy are they. All the happinesses of those that put their trust in him. If the Lord would so severely judge the sin against a wicked king, how much more heavily will his wrath fall upon you this morning if you've cast off the righteous, the faithful and true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider your ways. Thirdly and finally, consider that God is displeased with the bitter heart of those who harbour bitterness in their hearts. Especially this is so for the Christian who harbours such bitterness against their brothers and sisters in the faith, if that is your case this morning. Any bitterness in the heart, these things ought not to be so, Christian. The Moabites harbored such bitterness and rancor in the heart. It brought about their destruction. These things ought to be, it's not to be so of one who professes or testifies faith in Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Is it that sad thing to observe that Paul, in this verse in Ephesians, he feels it necessary to make this point to the church of in Ephesus, that there should be no bitterness, that they should put away bitterness and wrath and clamour and evil speaking amongst the people of God. It's a sad thing that it was there in the first place. The fact that he has said it means that it is a thing that can happen. It's a thing we might expect of the heathen nation of Moab, a thing that we might expect of the world, but it should not be so for the Christian. Therefore, shun all bitterness and vengeful thoughts. Unrighteous wrath should be far from you. And unrighteous wrath is all wrath which is not against sin, but against the enemies of our own Lord. The bitterness is cultivated, the rancor in your heart leads to impious thoughts which are unbefitting to one who trusts Christ. And each one of us must fight against such things. In the Moabites, it led to their senseless sin against the bones of a dead king. Bitterness is senselessness. It poisons only your own heart and mind. Shun it. Put it away. Seek the Lord. Ask him to deal with your heart this morning to find within you this bitterness and vengefulness. May it not be that we as God's people should be marked with that which characterizes the graceless and the godless, ones who would offer up their own son as a burnt offering upon a wall. Be it far from you this morning, Christian. Put away all bitterness. May the Lord indeed, in his boundless grace, deal with each of our hearts this morning. May the word of God dwell in your hearts richly, and by his name be glorified in your own contemplation of it this morning and this day. Amen. We'll close our meeting in prayer. We'll forego our final hymn and just close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the challenge of it. pray that those things that we've considered this morning concerning Moab, their sin, and their destruction might be impressed upon our hearts, that we would not trust in the things of this world, would not lean upon those things, Lord, that we would come and cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, who alone has been presented for us, who can take away our sins, present us faultless before the throne of thy glory with exceeding joy. The one who takes pleasure in hearing of one comes to him repenting, saying, Lord Jesus, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Lord, we pray also for each one of us who know thee. Lord, even those perhaps who are cold of heart, that you would draw us ever nearer, that you would deal with our hearts, that there might not be any bitterness there, that there should be no vengefulness, that there should be no hatred. Lord, that we would love one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath loved and forgiven us. Lord, we pray then, continue with us and bless us. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our portion now, the remainder of this thy day, and forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, God's eternal praise. Amen.